So good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome back to Torah 1.0 and Wednesday Night Connections here at SPL. This week, we're going to be covering what is known as Parashat Miketz. Miketz is a Hebrew word. It's combined with the preposition mem, that means at the end. It is the 10th portion of the Torah. The Torah is divided into 54 portions. This is the 10th section, of the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. And it covers Genesis 41, verse 1, and goes through chapter 44, verse 17. So that's the section of the Torah that we will be in this evening. And let's get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai. Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kedishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'esuch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so as we look at our Hebrew lesson this evening, it's going to be the first two words from this week's portion, Genesis 41, verse 1. Just the first two words, which is pronounced Vahi Miketz. Vahi Miketz. Vahi is a vav consecutive. It has that coordinating conjunction, that kind of straight line there at the beginning of your tech of there, this little thing right here. Just that line there is the word and in Hebrew. All right, it's known as a vav. So that's your coordinating conjunction, which means this week's portion is being directly tied in to the previous week's portion. It's flowing. So it has that coordinating conjunction at the beginning. In English, it's considered bad grammar or bad style to begin a sentence with and. Right, you may have heard that in grammar school or in high school or had that marked on a paper, but it makes for beautiful Hebrew. So if you are one of those who like to begin sentences with and, maybe you have a little Jewish in your bloodline, because that is a classic way to begin a sentence if you're wanting to link what is in many ways an independent thought, but you don't want to leave what's come before it out. All right, so we have that vav consecutive right there. Vayehi. Yehi is the to be verb. So vayehi is that famous King James English word, and it shall come to pass, right? And it shall come to be. More literally, it just kind of means, and it was, but it's describing something more full than that, and we're going to get into that meaning. It's not just and it came to pass, but it's meaning that in the sense of at just the right time, this whatever you're talking about, whatever comes before the vav and whatever follows it is happening at just the right time, right? It just comes about, okay? And then miketz. So this little letter here is a mem. It's a preposition in Hebrew. It can mean from, at, because of. It can mean a variety of things. Context just kind of helps you in knowing what would sound best in English. But it's a preposition. And then the two letters here form the word ketz, which means technically end. All right, at the end. But again, it's not just necessarily meaning at the end of the line, but as we're going to unpack, at just the right time, things will come to its natural conclusion. Right? That's really kind of what's being expressed in these opening two words. They're very powerful, and they also have very important messianic significance to them. All right, so vahi miketz, and it came to pass at the end. So you have two Hebrew words that take, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 English words to translate. All right, so it's never one-to-one. If you really are serious about learning Hebrew or any language, that's the first thing you have to break in your brain, is the idea that for everything in your language, there's a one-to-one correspondence in the other language. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. So you got to break that. So two words in Hebrew or eight words in English, all right? But it came to pass at the end, or at the end of. So, Vayhi Miketz. So let's say it together. Vayhi Miketz. All right, very good. I still want to talk a little bit about these opening two words. And I want to use from your Hebraic toolbox that concept of Gezerah Shavah, or what I more colloquially phrase as verbal tallies. So where in the Bible is this phrase or these words or this construction, this concept, where else is it being used? And in the Hebraic mind, the Hebraic way of understanding Scripture, that means there is a link between those two passages. And you can do that with more and more. So you get like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 12 or something. You get all of those quotes from the book of Psalms. It's because they're being linked by certain words in each one of those Psalms to form that ladder, that chain of proof text, if you will. And so I want to do a little bit of that with these opening two words. You have something very similar to this in Job chapter 28, verse 3, where it says, "And he," meaning God, "makes an end." There comes this end, and it comes to pass, there's an ending to darkness. And what these two opening words and its verbal tally from Job, what it's really teaching us is that there is a limit to how long the world will remain in darkness. That there is a limit to how long suffering will occur. So for Joseph in the book of Genesis, up until this portion, he has been in prison for 10 years, right? And we know the circumstances that got him into prison. It wasn't because he committed crimes or anything like that. It was because his brothers were jealous, put him in the pit, sold him into slavery. And then Joseph works his way up with Potiphar, refuses the advances of his wife. He's thrown into prison. And then he interprets the dreams of two of his prison mates. And they're kind of like, "Well, what can we do for you?" And of course, his final words to them are, "Well, remember me," right? "When you get out of here, remember me," right? "Do something for me then." And so at the end of 2 years, 2 years after that happened, Joseph is brought to Pharaoh. All right. So there was this completion of this time of darkness, this completion of time of suffering. But it was a necessary time for Joseph. It shaped who he was. It hewn his character. It played into the bigger divine drama that God was unfolding for Jacob and his other sons. And so at just the right time, when 2 more years had passed, that might be how the FIV translation of the Bible would go, the Foster International Version there. The opening words of Genesis 41 would be, at just the right time. That's Vayhi Miketz. Literally, and it came to pass at the end, but at just the right time, when 2 more years had passed, Joseph is finally seeing the light. The Midrash also teaches that there's actually a hint of the Messiah and the messianic redemption in these opening two words. The Midrash says this, quote, "For as long as the evil inclination is in the world, there is darkness and distress. When the evil inclination is removed from the world, there will be no more darkness and distress." And that's its commentary on these opening two words, that at just the right time, the Messiah will break in and defeat all that oppresses the people of God. So I couldn't help, when I was looking at these two words, to think of Shaul, the Apostle Paul, and the way he would write in his epistle to those in Galatia when he said, at just the right time, Messiah will come to be a light to overcome the darkness. It was as if there in Galatians, Shaul was having a meditation, a midrash, on these opening words of Joseph, of Joseph's portion here in Micah, that at just the right time, Messiah and his light will overcome the darkness. So that's a little bit that's packed into Vayhi Micah, because the Torah portion, while in many ways you could say, well, they're always named after one of the first significant words in the text, and there's truth to that, but their names also aren't coincidental or insignificant. So the fact that this portion has been known as Micah for thousands of years and is read at the same time of the year every year lets us know that we need to pause at that word. All right? And so we've done a little bit of that and used a little bit of our Hebraic thinking caps and our toolbox to see how we unpack that. All right? So now let's dive into the text a little bit. Let's look at Genesis chapter 42. I want to look there in verses 6 and 7. So it says there in Genesis 42, verses 6 and 7, when the brothers, this is Joseph's brothers, who had come to Egypt, remember there's a famine in the land, and they've come to Egypt because Egypt has had this 7 years of prosperity before the 7 years of famine. And so Egypt is sitting pretty because not only can it feed its people, but it has enough to feed the surrounding world and therefore make a nice pretty penny out of that as well. In addition to being humanitarian and saving the world, right? But they also happen to be the only source of food. And so the brothers go in search. From Jacob releases them, and they leave the promised land. They leave Canaan, and they go down to Egypt. You're good Hebraic thinkers. So whenever people travel down somewhere, right, you know it's not just on a map they're going south, but you also know that it's describing a spiritual journey, and that they are about to experience a descent in their life. But your Hebrew toolbox helps you, because descent is always for the sake of ascent. All right? So that's also helpful for us in life to remember that's a biblical pattern, that the only way to go up, the only way to elevate spiritually and to mature spiritually, is first to go down some. But the purpose of going down is to come up, meaning there's a reason for that descent. There's something in that descent to work a tikkun, to bring you to teshuvah, to bring you to a realization of something in your life, past or present, that you need to deal with, and then you can ascend and be higher than you were before. And so when the brothers had come down to Egypt to buy grain, they first appeared before Joseph. They did not recognize him. They did not know who he was. They did not know this was their brother. But then the text says, but he recognized them. So he knows who they are, okay? And this begins a little bit of a drama. And we're going to talk about what's the purpose of that. What is the purpose of the brothers not recognizing Joseph, Joseph recognizing them, but even more to the point, why would Joseph not just say, hey, it's me, it's your brother Joseph? Why does he not do that? And why does he instead go about on this charade, if you will, what appears to be almost a game with his brothers. So that's what we're going to unpack a little bit here. So his brothers come, and by the way, this is fulfilling the dream that made them hate him so much that they wanted to kill him, because what was the dream? That they were going to bow the knee before him, right? And what do they do in this process of coming to Egypt to buy grain? They have to bow the knee to the one who has the power to feed them. So when we come to this portion of the Torah in Miketz, where Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him, we need to recognize that Joseph is embarking upon what would be known in your Hebraic toolbox as tikkun olam, that he's embarking on spiritual repair. Joseph, as we've established in previous Torah classes, is a tzaddik, right? He's a righteous one. That's why we looked at it, the significance of it, pointing out that he was 17 years old when these things began, right? And we saw the significance of 17 pointing to his righteousness. And then we saw it with Potiphar's wife, the ability to resist. He's righteous, so he's spiritually attuned. And so he's embarking on spiritual repair, using spiritual technology. So Joseph isn't playing games with his brothers when he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he's not as if he's saying, well, now I can get a little revenge. I don't want to hurt him or kill him, but I'll make him suffer a little bit before I let him in on the big secret. He's not doing that. He's doing something much deeper, much more significant. And it's also going to be something that's very practical for us in our spiritual walk. So the point in the Torah is that Joseph is setting into motion an intricate plan in one way to check whether or not his brothers had truly repented, if they had truly entered into teshuvah from selling him into slavery. So first and foremost, it's kind of a heart check. Joseph is seeing, where is their heart? Have they dealt with what they've done? Even on a psychological, emotional level, have they dealt with any guilt that they may have had? The lie they told to their father, the fact that they did this to their brother, that maybe while they at the moment hated him, after 12 years or more, they've had this reflection of, hey, that was our brother. Have they dealt with these things? Have they dealt with the trauma? Have they dealt with the grief? Have they dealt with the guilt? And so, by manipulating them into certain situations, Joseph is actually doing something very powerful spiritually. If you pay very careful attention to the scenarios that Joseph sets up, he is actually recreating the events that led up to his brothers rejecting him and selling him into slavery. He's kind of representing that, but in such a way that it's not just blatantly obvious. But he's representing that. And so now the brothers have the choice, the ability, the option to make different decisions, different life choices. And for Joseph, this would reveal whether or not they had done that teshuvah, if they had done that homework spiritually and emotionally. And so one of the whole points of what Joseph is manipulating, right, is ultimately, will they abandon Benjamin? Will they hand over Benjamin? Will they let Benjamin go? Because who is Benjamin at this point? It's his brother, but what's his birth rank now? He's the youngest, right? Just as Joseph was. So it's now replaying it. How are you going to handle, and who? What had Benjamin become to Jacob now that, from Jacob's perspective, Joseph was dead and gone? Benjamin was the one where Jacob's love of his life died giving birth to, right? Benjamin was now Jacob's beloved, right? That's signified when Benjamin's mother wants to name him one thing and Jacob says, no, his name is this. And so it's recreating that. It's representing this idea to the brothers. Have you learned your lesson? Have you descended? Did that bring you low enough where now you've ascended and now can overcome the evil one when he tempts you with those same kind of things? Have you grown? Have you matured? Right? Have you done teshuvah? And so this is why Joseph is doing what he's doing. He's checking their repentance, seeing if it's sincere. Also aiding in that process, aiding in tikkun olam, the repair for the breach that they are responsible for. It's as if they're getting a do-over. But here's the beauty. If you knew you were getting a do-over, of course you would do things differently, right? If you were told, hey, this is a do-over, you know, then yeah, you'd be like, of course, that didn't go. But would it be for the right reasons? Not knowing it's a do-over, having it cleverly disguised, makes it legitimate. And that's where this portion, this lesson, begins to hit home for us. This is where we need to pause and say, okay, so the Torah is trying to teach us something here, because ultimately the Torah is the blueprint for your life. It's the blueprint for your soul. It's the roadmap through this world. So, from portions like this in Miketz, in Genesis 42, 6 and 7, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov taught that in reality, this is how life goes for all of us. This is really, while a true story, yes indeed, there was a Joseph and there were brothers and there was a famine and all of that, the Torah is never just historical stories. Yes, it is historical stories. But it's not just historical stories. In fact, that's not the most significant thing about it. It's what are those stories and what are those people teaching us? Because they are us and we are them. Even Shaul speaks of this in the epistles when he says, our forefathers, they are examples for us. They're there for us to learn from, to grow from. And so, what's going on here? Rabbi Nachman taught that every situation that we find ourselves in life, it is such that it's been orchestrated by God to aid in our teshuvah, to aid in our repentance, to mature us spiritually, particularly if it's one of those descents in life, so that we can then mature and ascend and be part of the tikkun olam. So, Rabbi Nachman, one of the ways he tried to describe this is he said, imagine it as a trial. And he said, so imagine that the prosecutor, that's the Hasatan, that's Satan in many ways in the book of Job and in other places in the Hebraic mindset. When you look at the Hebraic scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, Satan kind of plays the prosecuting attorney. That's his divine role, is to go to God and say, look at what they did. They broke the law. I want justice, right? So Rabbi Nachman said, imagine it's a trial, and the prosecutors brought your case before the heavenly council, much like he did with Job. And God, as the judge of the council, says, you know what? I want to hear from the accused. And I want to hear what the accused thinks should be done. Now, it's kind of like if you know it's a do-over, you're going to be sure you do it right. Well, if you go up to someone and say, look, what do you think your punishment should be? Right? Ask your kids next time they mess up, your grandkids next time they mess up. Hey, what do you think your punishment should be? No broccoli for a month? Right? No McDonald's, only Culver's? Right? What do you want your punishment? What do you deserve We want your input because we want this to be fair. We want you to understand that something's not being imposed on you, but that you are part of the process. And so when the judge wants to hear from the accused, he knows that if you know you're answering to God about what should be done, you're going to probably want to go easy on yourself, or maybe way too hard on yourself, which would be equally as unjust. So God kind of pulls a Joseph, and he orchestrates events in your life that in many ways are exactly the scenario you're on trial for, that you're being reviewed for, except it's cleverly disguised enough so that you don't realize it. You don't know it's Joseph. And thus, how you judge in that case, what's going on in your life. So the next time someone cuts you off in traffic and you say, "You stupid idiot, you deserve to be in a wreck," you might want to rethink, hey, is the Heavenly Court reviewing when I purposely cut someone off last week because I was 2 minutes late? Are they kind of reviewing what should be done with me? All right? How you judge in the case that's presented for you is how the heavenly council will judge in your case. And then you can't complain it's unfair. And by the way, Yeshua does teach this. It's one of your fundamental tools in your Hebraic toolbox. Keneged mi keneged. Measure for measure. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. The measure you use on others is the measure that will be used against you. Teaching a fundamental Torah principle of when you judge, judge favorably. Because in the end, you can't judge anyone. It's not your role. In the end, when you judge, you're judging yourself. So be careful with that measure. Because it's really not the measuring stick you're holding your kids up to, or your parents up to, or your pastor up to, or your friends up to. It's the measuring stick you're telling God to hold you up to. That's Matthew 7. In this portion, Joseph sets the first part of his plan into motion. First, he accuses his brothers of being spies, and then he announces that he would jail one of them until they returned with their younger brother Benjamin, whom they claimed was with their father in Canaan. And it's interesting because Joseph's brothers aren't idiots either. And Joseph's brothers, even though they made mistakes and so forth, are the children of Jacob, the man who dwells in tents, right? The one who studies and meditates on the things of God day and night. And so, spiritually speaking, they're very mature as well. And we see this. Even though they don't recognize Joseph, they do seem to recognize measure for measure. And they do seem to recognize this idea of tikkun olam, and maybe things are starting to come around. Because in Genesis 42, verse 21, indeed, when they get together, when this mysterious viceroy of Egypt has placed these weird constraints on them, when they huddle up, they say, "We're guilty regarding our brother Joseph." Now, they don't know it's Joseph. Why would Joseph come to their mind? Because they're spiritually sensitive to what's going on. "For we saw his anguished soul when he pleaded with us, and we did not hear. Therefore, this painful experience has come upon us." The brothers' reaction demonstrates that they had internalized the horror of what they had done to Joseph. And furthermore, their immediate association of events long past bringing it into the present demonstrates their spiritual sensitivity. The brothers realized that their current suffering was not random, that it was not a streak of bad luck, that it was not a coincidence, but was in fact very much related to the selling of their brother. They understood that events do not happen in a vacuum. Invisible threads of connection link everything that happens. It just requires a certain spiritual sensitivity and maturity to see them. And how many times do we go through life every day not thinking that our encounters, our conversations, good ones and bad ones, happy ones and sad ones, that our circumstances, awesome ones, joyful ones, positive ones, and the whole spectrum. How often do we go through a day and not ever try to connect the dots of how this is God at action in our lives? And so what do we miss with our spiritual insensitivity? What do we miss by that spiritual immaturity that otherwise could be elevating us, drawing us closer to God, bringing about wounds that won't seem to heal, wounds that we maybe don't even realize we have, but keep opening up and keep blabbing out? Maybe we'll figure out that no matter when, if we've moved from California to Florida to New York to Indiana to Ohio back to Indiana, in every one of those places, life is the same. And it's horrible. And I keep encountering the same kind of people, and I keep having the same kind of coworkers, and I keep having the same kind of neighbors. It's time to say, hey, deal with it. Because God is just going to keep running you around this until you figure out what the wound is, what the damage is, what the breach is, what the block is, and repent and deal with it. And then you'll rock it. But you're never going to avoid it, just as the brothers here couldn't avoid it. And so the brothers demonstrate that they kind of get this idea. And so once again, the Torah is providing us with true stories, please hear me, true stories that convey deep and eternal teachings relative to each and every person of each and every time period, of each and every generation, in each and every culture. As we go through life, we are bombarded with constant stimuli. We are confronted with events that sometimes unfold at breathtaking speed. In an attempt to just keep up with events and just to keep going and keep our head above water, we sometimes lose sight of the broader picture. We sometimes forget to slow down, be still, and know that He's God, and take some time to contemplate what's going on. Sometimes we forget that everything that happens in God's world is not random. It's not just coinkydink, but it's a manifestation of the divine principles that God is trying to deal with you on something. And you aren't going to avoid it. You aren't going to avoid it. And again, Yeshua spells this out clearly in Matthew 7, verse 2. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. Maybe you keep having the same jerk of a boss in 16 different careers because you are a jerk of an employee. Or you are a jerk of a boss to those under you. And you aren't treating them like Messiah would treat them. And you aren't being kind and compassionate to them. And you are taking advantage of situations. And you are walking over people. Maybe that's why it's happening to you. And maybe it's not so obvious a connection as that. Again, it takes spiritual sensitivity. It takes prayer. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes meditation. It takes scripture. But do you catch the power of all of this? The Torah reality is that in many ways, you become your own judge. The situations in life that you encounter, the people, the problems, the pain, the joy, the heartache, the rejoicing, these all occur so that you can determine the measure that will be measured to you. When you hear good news from a friend, your friend says, so most of you know, we've been trying to sell our home in Kentucky for about 11 months. How do you think it makes me feel when our friends in Kentucky put their home up for sale and it sells in 2 days? Right? You better believe what goes on in my mind is Miketz, Parashat Miketz. And instead of going, stupid Steve! I mean, why would I get mad at him because his house sold in 2 days? As if he's done something to make mine not sell. Do I rejoice when he rejoices? Do I mourn when he mourns? Do I jump for the sky? Do I celebrate with him? Because I'm setting the tone. I'm setting the tone. Although each individual certainly has choice, we sometimes forget that choices are made within the overriding framework of divine providence. Like Joseph's brothers, we need to be constantly aware of how and why things are happening to us. Don't worry, when we get through next week's portion and the week after, we'll learn all about the grace of God in this stuff, okay, people? But we can never know absolutely for sure if our analysis of the connections and events are entirely accurate. That's why it's critical and crucial for our spiritual growth to cultivate an awareness of the interconnection between all things. Between all things. Especially of those events taking place in our own lives and in the world around us. You don't just meet people for no reason. You don't just encounter circumstances for no reason. But is our spiritual radar up, even in the most insignificant of events, to see where is this playing out in my own life, in my own circumstances? Why would God be wanting to intersect my life right now and in this way? Do we take the time to ask those questions? Apparently, Joseph's brothers did. Because while they did not recognize him, they did recognize what was going on was about Joseph. When the door opens a crack, fling it wide open. So after spending the night dreaming and receiving no satisfactory interpretations from his advisors, Pharaoh, in this week's portion, on his cupbearer's advice, the one Joseph had helped in last week's portion at the end, remembers Joseph all of a sudden, right? And brings Joseph from the jail to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph listened to Pharaoh's account and then revealed the dream's prophetic meaning. There'd be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Having performed Pharaoh's bidding, one would have expected Joseph to respectfully wait to listen to Pharaoh's response. Yet when Joseph finished his interpretation, he continues by giving unsolicited advice. He tells the Pharaoh who should actually rule the country for him in the years to come. Genesis 41, verse 33, "And now let Pharaoh seek a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." As if this were not presumptuous enough, he provides Pharaoh with a detailed economic plan for how to survive the upcoming famine. Now, in the ancient world, and certainly in Egypt at this time of Joseph, if someone spoke out of turn before the king, they could be killed for that, right on the spot. All the more so, a prisoner, a foreign prisoner, like Joseph, one who had been in jail for the last 12 years, how much more so if he speaks out of turn to the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time? Could Pharaoh be like, "I don't appreciate that," off with his head? Now, granted, Joseph's articulate analysis of the dreams and his brilliant advice, they were actually well received. And to put it mildly, Pharaoh immediately responds by appointing him as viceroy or vice pharaoh. But Joseph could not have known for sure that would have happened. So what motivates Joseph to risk his life in this way? At a deeper level, again, the Torah is trying to teach us a principle. The Torah is teaching us here that there are moments in life when the gates of opportunities swing open for you. And the spiritually attuned, the wise, will know how to take advantage of this. Joseph, who, as we'll also be discussing in a moment in verses, who possesses this wise and spiritually sensitive soul, is able to perceive that Pharaoh would be receptive to his words. Therefore, Joseph doesn't just stop at interpreting the dreams. He risks advising the king as well. Pharaoh's response proves that Joseph analyzed the situation correctly. It's a crucial lesson that each one of us, even communities and nations, could internalize. Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach would often say it in different ways, but basically would say, when opportunity comes knocking on the door, don't just open it a crack, fling it wide open. Seize what God is gifting to you in the opportunity. In other words, do not be bashful with divine providence. Do not be bashful with the gifts of God. If God is laying gifts in front of you, out of His grace and loving kindness and His mercy, if He's laying these things down in front of you, don't be bashful with using them. It kind of makes me think of when I turned 16. My father got me a truck. A nice white little S10 pickup. Kind of customized it a little bit. It was sporty. It was cool. And I remember he put it in the garage. It was kind of a surprise, you know, go get something out of the garage or something like that. And so I opened the door, and there on my birthday is the truck. And I can remember kind of like, and part of it was just fear on my part. I never really wanted to drive. I still don't like to drive. If you invite me to a Pacers game, plan on driving, by the way. I'll pay for the gas in parking, but I don't like driving. And so my response was kind of like probably very flat, and like I didn't drive it for like 3 days, right? Kind of, you know, and I'm sure that made my parents feel great, right? But I was bashful with this amazing gift, right? Don't be bashful with the gifts of God. And Joseph isn't. When God presents things to Joseph, this is one example, but there are others in the life of Joseph, and there's others in the life of other biblical characters. David is another one, right? When he seizes the moment when everyone's chicken to face Goliath, and he's like, which one of us is circumcised and which one of us isn't? That's like a Christian saying, hey, we're baptized and they're not. What the heck are we afraid of, right? So David seizes the moment and says, I'm in covenant. They're not. Whoa, I'm going for it. He seizes the moment. And in effect, that's really when he becomes king. Even though it plays itself out and Saul hunts him and he's got to be anointed and this and that. That was the moment. The door was open. No one's going to do it. David can do it. David does it, right? Don't be bashful with divine providence. So those are some brief opening remarks on the parashat. All right. those are more the things that came to my mind as I read through it for the week. But what I didn't want to betray is what we have been doing each week in the previous 9 classes. And that is looking at where is Messiah in the text. And the last class we were in, we had that sheet with, 60 kind of correspondences of Joseph and Yeshua, Yosef and Yeshua. Those parallels, those fractal connections still continue. And so I want to continue highlighting those within the text. And as we do so, we'll also be using some, again, of our Hebraic toolbox methodology, which is more important than anything, learning how to think through these texts. So, kind of more Yeshua, Yosef fractals. The Spirit of God. And these are, many of them are just short and brief, but they kind of stick out to you if you're a follower of Yeshua, and you know the writings of his apostles, you see certain words and phrases that just stick out to you. So the Spirit of God says there in Genesis 41, verse 39, that there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. All right? So this is Pharaoh's kind of response to Joseph's boldness. Right? He interprets the dream, but he doesn't just interpret the dream, but he kind of is a project man. He lays out what you got to do. So like, he sets everything up for Pharaoh to succeed. And so Pharaoh realizes what's there. When Joseph correctly interprets the dream, Pharaoh asks his court, essentially, in Genesis 41, verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God, or divine spirit? The Hebrew text there in Genesis 41, verse 38, literally has Pharaoh asking, can we find a man who has the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God? This is what he asks his advisors. Who else has the Ruach Elohim? So that's going to kind of become a buzzword for us, a verbal tally, a link in the ladder of Gezerah Shavah from your Hebraic toolbox. Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. So Pharaoh says to Joseph then, in Genesis 41, verse 39, there's no one so discerning, using the Hebrew word bina. And there's no one as wise, using the Hebrew word chokhmah, as you are. The Hebrew terms bina and chokhmah, understanding and wisdom respectively, are characteristics in the Hebrew Scriptures that are always associated with the Holy Spirit, with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Ruach. Wisdom and understanding, Bina and Chokhmah, are intimately connected to the Ruach. And for our purposes tonight, I want us to realize that these are also apt descriptions of the Messiah. These are terms used to describe Messiah, in whom the Ruach Elohim dwells fully. Thinking using Gezerah Shavah, linking us to Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking about this servant of the Lord, the Messiah figure. Isaiah says, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, which chokhmah, and understanding, bina, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so, like Joseph, Messiah is filled with this certain ruach that manifests itself in chokhmah and bina, which ultimately, when that's synthesized, will form what's known as da'at. So, for those of you who like to search things on the internet, maybe try to fact check my crazy things and so forth. Have you ever come to a website, C-H-A-B-A-D, Chabad.org? If you have, it's not a messianic site, but Chabad is a messianic concept. It's coming from C-H is Chokhmah, the B is Bina, and the D is Da'at. Because it's Messiah who will have this spirit perfectly matched, perfectly connected triangle of wisdom, understanding, and discernment. And so we see that titles that are applied in the prophets to Messiah, and even applied by Shaul in the apostolic writings to Messiah, are also being directly applied to Joseph. So informing us that Joseph is a fractal of Messiah, and therefore the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph, the events of Joseph begin to help inform us and teach us about who Messiah is. The exaltation of Joseph, or Messiah, in all nations. Genesis 41, verse 40. You shall be over my house, says Pharaoh, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. In other words, Pharaoh here is saying, just shy of me and when I'm kind of sitting in the throne and making that mandate from that position of power, which he doesn't always do, you're the guy. You're going to run things. Unless I need to step in or unless I want to step in, you're running things. You're the man. He exalts Joseph to his right hand. In the story of the exaltation of Joseph, we discern a fractal or a foreshadowing of the exaltation of the Messiah. Yeshua teaches in Matthew 23 that the greatest among you shall be your servant. So how did Joseph start out? As a servant, right? He moves to the greatest. Yeshua continues, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In the Torah worldview, in the kingdom worldview, what goes down must come up. That's a physics principle in the Torah worldview. In the kingdom of God universe, what goes down must come up. Notice that's kind of backwards from us, right? We say what goes up must come down. But the kingdom of God, if the Sermon on the Mount teaches you anything, is that the kingdom is inside out and upside down from this world. And therefore, what goes down must go up. That's the way gravity works in the Torah universe. And this is part of your Hebraic toolbox. Descent for the sake of ascent. It is a fundamental spiritual operating principle of the universe. It is a pattern that repeats itself in life, in science, in biology, in scriptures, in nature, everywhere. Run and return. Inhale and exhale. Descend and ascend. Go down and come up. It is a pattern not only in scripture and in the biblical characters, but from a Hebraic worldview, it means it's the pattern in your life as well. But if you don't recognize the pattern, you can't do anything with it, right? Knowledge is key. Knowing the pattern, knowing what's going on, once you've got that, you can navigate things a whole lot better. Recognizing this when it's happening is part of what will develop your spiritual sensitivity. This pattern is well illustrated in Joseph's life. He was the greatest among his brothers, but he was reduced to being a servant. Because Joseph descended to the lowest place, he was exalted to the highest place. Joseph's descent into Egypt, it can be likened or understood as a fractal of the descent of the soul of Messiah into this world. Like Joseph, Messiah, using Philippians 2 kind of as our model for this whole thing, took the form of a bondservant and humbled himself. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Joseph lost his princely place in his father Jacob's household, found himself a slave and a prisoner, the lowest estate possible. The same can be said of Yeshua. He descends from being at the right hand of the Father, being the voice of creation, but from that low state, but from there goes into the low state of being born of Miriam, of Mary, and being brought into this world. And so Philippians 2:9 then says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. If Joseph can be likened unto the Messiah who is exalted from a high state to a low state to a high state, Pharaoh can be likened unto God in this. Whoso exalted Joseph, so the Father exalts Yeshua. Pharaoh gives Joseph a signet ring. A signet ring represents the authority of the one whose name is on that ring. By giving Joseph the ring, Pharaoh gave Joseph the authority of his name. It was as if Joseph did it, Pharaoh did it, because he had Pharaoh's name. In similar way, God exalted Yeshua and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. That is, with his own sacred name. Pharaoh clothes Joseph in garments of fine linen and gives him one of his own chariots. In rabbinic literature, the throne of God is often referred to as a chariot, based upon Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God being carried on a chariot. And so as Pharaoh gives Joseph his own chariot, so too God has given Messiah a seat of his own throne. Revelation 7:17, he is called the Lamb on the center of the throne. As Joseph goes forth, criers run before his chariot. Genesis 41, verse 43, saying, "Bow the knee." If Joseph came into your town with his chariot, you had to bow to him. The Father exalts Yeshua so that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians 2:10. Pharaoh gives Joseph authority over his own household. "You shall be over my house." Genesis 41:40. In a similar manner, Yeshua is over the house of God. Pharaoh gives Joseph authority over everything in Egypt except himself. He says, Genesis 41:40, "According to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne am I greater than you." So too regarding Messiah. God has put all things under him except himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things that are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So very much a similar relationship, a fractal there going on of Joseph's exaltation and Messiah's exaltation. Genesis continues. Genesis 41, verse 57. "The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth." So for 7 years, Joseph lays up grain in anticipation of a coming famine. And when the famine comes, it's severe. It's global. It impacts everyone. Everyone is starving. Everyone is dying. Everyone needs salvation. And so all the nations come to purchase grain from Joseph in Egypt in order to be saved from the famine. In a very practical sense, Joseph is the salvation of the nations. He becomes the savior of the world. And Joseph's exaltation over Egypt is a fractal to Messiah's exaltation among the nations. Messiah, the savior of the world. And just as all nations come to Joseph, so too all nations must come to Messiah. The nations looked to Joseph for salvation. And the whole time that the nations were doing that, Joseph's own family remained estranged from him. So the whole time Joseph is being the savior to the nations, the Egyptian savior, the Gentile savior to the Gentiles, his Jewish brethren are separated from him. Sound like a fractal to you? The nations are turning in repentance to Messiah, while Messiah himself still remains estranged from so many of his brethren. Romans 11:25. A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, until it makes, until at just the right time for the nations. Until then, there's a separation between Messiah and his brothers. Genesis 42, verse 8. Joseph had recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. When Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt, the text says they don't know who he is. Nor does Joseph reveal his identity to them. Joseph is dressing like an Egyptian. He has Egyptian hair. He's wearing Egyptian makeup. And he's speaking the Egyptian languages. To the 10 brothers, Joseph is nothing but a Gentile prince. He even has, as the text told you, Pharaoh gave him a different name. He even has a Gentile name. He's not called Joseph. So they have no idea that this is their own brother, the one sent to them by their father so long ago, the one that they became jealous of and rejected, stripped, put into the earth, and gave over gladly to the Gentiles. And how could they suspect it? The brothers had long ago come to regard Joseph as dead, convincing themselves of their own deceit to explain the absence. To the brothers, there is no Joseph anymore. Just as Joseph was disguised, so too the Messiah remains disguised to many of his brethren. And the story of Joseph is telling us that that is by divine design. And in some ways, Gentile Christianity is playing a divine role in this. Christian artwork represents not Yeshua, but Jesus. With Gentile hair, makeup, and clothes, Roman togas, and a chiseled nose. In Christian literature, Jesus speaks Greek, and his Hebrew mother tongue is all but forgotten. Christianity has long since divorced herself from the Hebraic and Torah context to the point that he's become unrecognizable to his brothers. But Joseph's story, because it's a fractal, is telling us that's the way it's supposed to be right now. The Midrash Rabbah notes the irony of the situation between Joseph and his brothers when it says these words. Joseph had recognized his brothers, that's quoting the text, when they fell into his hands, even though they recognized him not. Joseph does not return evil for evil. When he fell into the hands of his brothers, they treated him with contempt. But when the tables were reversed, when they fell into his hands, he repaid evil with good, and he sent them home with everything necessary for their survival and even extra money. Why did Joseph not reveal his identity at once? Joseph sustained the act, as we talked about at the beginning, in order to prepare their hearts for true, genuine repentance. The long years of Yeshua's concealment from his people will accomplish the same result. And then Zechariah's prophecy will come true. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. They will look to the one whom they have pierced, and they will weep. Better stop there, since some of you will be wanting to get to worship. 3 days in anguish of the soul. Genesis 42, verse 17. Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. How long was Joseph in the pit? All right. We talked about that for Acts. So again, he's representing the situations to see what's different about them now. So there's a tie-in, obviously, to the resurrection as Yeshua followers. How can our minds never not go to the resurrection when we see those Gezer Shavah of 3 days? Then Yosef as a Nazirite was looking at... It's actually a beautiful way of understanding the Torah. Let me kind of go there real quick. Let's see. Well, I didn't highlight on there. So, when everyone knows who everyone is and so forth, when everyone's kind of reunited, they feast and drink freely with him. So the rabbis looked at that and said, that implies they didn't feast and drink without him. And same with Joseph. And then the text in Hebrew goes on, and most translations will say distinguished or separated, but it's the Hebrew word nazir, which is where we get the word Nazirite, the Nazirite vow. Of part of that's not that you won't partake of the fruit of the vine. Tying that in with at the last Seder, Yeshua says, I will not again drink of the cup. Right? He's taking a Nazirite vow. And it will not be until he's reunited with his brothers that he will feast and drink freely with them. So it's going to have a tie-in there with the way Joseph is reunited with his brothers, but there's that period of separation, including where he doesn't drink of the cup during that separation, to Yeshua's promise not to drink of the cup until the kingdom has been manifested in its fullness. So that's where we were going to go in those other sections of fractals and so forth. Maybe that's enough for you to dive in and explore on your own. But we'll conclude here. We do meet next week again at 5:30 in the gym. Then the next week is the Passover Seder on that Monday, April 10th. So we will not meet on Wednesday at all. Our meeting for that week will be the Passover Seder on Monday. Then on Wednesday, April 19th, we go back to normal sanctuary 6:30. Okay? So next week, gym at 5:30. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hatorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.